This morning we will be reading from 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, starting with verse 8. You are already full, you are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands, being reviled. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now.
Here we are. I tell you that I have been working on this passage for a while. Preached other things in the last several weeks because I think the Lord wanted me to. But honestly, when I started this passage, I thought, this is hard stuff. This is not fun. Because what Paul is ultimately doing in this passage is trying to correct the Corinthians' misunderstanding of where they stood in Christ. The last time, many, many weeks ago, that we were in 1 Corinthians, we were looking at this statement in verses 6 and 7, and we were talking about how we should look at ourselves, something the psychologists call self-esteem, and how we should draw, when we looked at it, we talked about how we should draw that self-esteem from Christ. What we are in Christ is all important. What we are without Him is nothing. And in those two verses, he challenged them, verses 6 and 7, in the first part of this, you remember he has spent several verses, big part of chapter 3 and the latter part of chapter 2, talking to us about how we should look at our spiritual leaders, how they should think about Paul and Apollos and Cephas. And then he started talking about how they should look at themselves. And that's what he's been examining in this whole section. In verses 6 and 7, he says some important things. First, we are not to think of ourselves beyond what the Bible says we are. And then he said some things about what we are. We said at least some things about what we are, the Bible says. We are personally created by the hand of God. We should recognize that. We are image bearers. Secondly, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Unless the Lord has worked in us, unless we have put our trust in Christ to save us, we are lost. We cannot come in relationship with God. We cannot enjoy the love of God because we are in that condition because of our sin. But then God's grace saves us if we put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, trust Him alone. The Bible says that He will save us. That is by His grace we are saved. And that makes us usable to God. Then second, He taught us why we must think this way, and it's because we have nothing that we did not receive. That's kind of times hard for us because we live in a world where we celebrate self-made people. People who accomplish a lot and seem to have little when they start. Rags to riches people, things like that. If we don't take time to be envious, we are adoring of them. We look at them and we say, look what they did. And what God says, we ought to look at one another and say, look what God did. Saving somebody like them, like us, like me. And we have to rejoice in that. And then I put, ouch, that is pretty hard on the old ego. And it is. We are to glory, we must glory in God. We cannot glory in ourselves. But we got to recognize that's the truth. That's the reality. And so as Paul goes on here, he's not done assaulting their view of themselves. He begins to talk about that in a very unique way in this passage. It's really two parts. First, he talks about their view of themselves, and then he talks about his own understanding of where he and the other Bible teachers, Apollos and Peter and the other Bible teachers, other apostles even, where they are in the way they are treated in this world. And he draws a contrast between what they thought, the Corinthians, and what the reality was, what God was doing and where we are. And I really think there's a point here that we need to get, because there's a chance we can live in self-deception. There's more than a chance. We can think very highly of ourselves, much more highly than we ought to think. That doesn't mean you ought to walk around thinking poorly of yourselves. God saved you. You're His child if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That should make you think of yourself in those terms. But rather, we should see ourselves realistically as God sees us. And I guess my biggest concern is sometimes you can think yourself saved. You can think yourself in this position of great spiritual blessing and actually be deceiving yourself. So one of the things we got to talk about is where we are personally as we look at where the Corinthians were and what they thought and what Paul said about himself and the other apostles. So that's where we're headed. Let's pause a minute and pray. I didn't pray at the beginning. I should have. And then we'll look at our passage together. Let's pray. Our Father, we are very, very aware that this is Your Word and that we can never open Your book without seeking Your face because You wrote it. I pray that You'd help us to understand it, that the Spirit of God who helped write the book would teach us the book, that You would help us to understand what Your point was here and that we might be able to make the application, not only understanding what You said those many years ago to those Corinthians through Paul, but also what we need to take away from it and put into our lives that we may please You even better. Pray that You will bless us now as we gather together, that eternal things might be accomplished in our hearts and in our midst, that we'll go away different than when we came in. Pray these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. We start out looking at this first verse, which is all about where the Corinthians thought they were, in verse 8. Having laid the problem out with those three, with three rhetorical questions, what did you receive? What do you have that you didn't receive? Those three questions that surrounded that idea in verses 6 and 7. In verse 8, he begins to make three statements. I call them staccato statements because they're just like staccato in music. It's just bang, bang, bang. And those three statements, he makes three statements about the way they viewed themselves. And so he does that very clearly. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned without us, as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. So the first thing he says about them, the first staccato statement, I've got to get my tongue in the right place, was that they thought they were self-satisfied. They thought they were rich. They thought they had everything that they needed. He said, you are already full. They thought they had everything that they needed. When Paul started this book, you remember he prayed and thanked God for all the wealth of spiritual gifts that they had. And I think they thought they had much more than they had. And they would use those gifts in different ways. But they thought they were full. They were self-satisfied. God had really blessed them because they are so spiritual. And they had made the mistake of thinking that spiritual gifting equals spirituality, which it does not. And we'll find that out later in the book. But they thought these things were true. And so he translates, let me literally translate that statement. Already you are full. And that's the emphasis of it. They already are. They have accomplished something. God had already blessed them more than they could be blessed. I got to quit writing in the margin because I can't read it after I write it. But anyway, they thought they were really spiritual. And they thought this was a barometer of their spirituality. And so they were very self-satisfied. With these blessings, we must be a cut above. We must be a step above other Christians. We, Corinthians, are the best of the best, which is kind of interesting because if you've been around the church very long, we talk about the Corinthian church not being the best of the best. There's a statement in Deuteronomy when Moses is getting the people ready to go into the land of promise that he makes that we forget. And because we always say, well, that's Old Testament, doesn't apply to us. But it makes a great point that we need to recognize being Americans, living in the most affluent nation in the world, having more than most anyone else, and thinking somehow that we are this great people that deserves all this, and that somehow we are God's. One of the things I keep running into when I rub shoulders with other pastors, is somehow we are a covenant nation. Now, it is no question that, as the song says, God shed His grace on us. He's given us what we do not deserve. And I underline that because we need to recognize we don't deserve it, but somehow we think we do. So here's the warning that Paul gave, that Moses gave to the children of Israel. And I'm going to do it in two verses, and you'll find an ellipsis there, that's the dots, because there are two verses. There's verses in between. But in 8:11 and 8:17, he makes this statement. Beware that you do not forget the Lord, your God, by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built houses, beautiful houses, and dwell in them, then you say to your heart, this is after, there's a whole list of things there in those verses, in between, then you say to your heart, my power and might of my hand have gained this wealth. We don't ever do that, do we? Well, that's what they were saying. See, we are, the danger was they would forget God and say, see, we're a self-made people. Somehow God blessed us because we're so great, and the power and the wealth has come to us because of who we are. That's exactly what the Corinthians were thinking, and we have to be aware that we may not think that. Second, they thought they were self-sufficient. They saw themselves as possessing all things, that they were of great wealth. Already you are rich. They had stuff, and they had an abundance of spiritual gifts, so therefore they bore a close resemblance to another church in the New Testament, and that's the church of Laodicea. This is interesting to me, because as soon as I read this, I thought of this passage. Remember Romans. In Revelation chapter 3, the Apostle John is taking dictation from the Lord Jesus Christ, these letters to the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor. And he says there, as he takes his dictation, this is the Lord speaking, because you say, the church says, I am rich and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know. Now, this is what they said. I have everything. I'm rich, and I'm increased in goods. That's the old King James, which I really like there. I am rich and increased in goods, and I need nothing. And the Lord says, that's what you think, but here's the reality. Here's what you are. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He said, in fact, you have nothing, and you need everything. The problem was they didn't see that. They were so self-sufficient they couldn't understand that. And so the Lord counsels him. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of you may of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. They were blind to what the real condition was, and so were the Corinthians. The third thing they said is they were self-important. We're ruling as kings. We're reigning as kings. And they forgot some very important things. Their thinking and their theology was defective. They had thought that right now they were in the triumphant reign of Christ. They were the ones reigning as kings, that they would reign over all things, that they had authority and power that they did not have. They claimed it, but they did not have it, but they thought they did. And he says, and indeed I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. They didn't get the right now, the already but not yet aspect of the way God works. They call it the already not yet eschatology, tension. But the point was, God says, I've given you some things right now, but there's other things coming. And I think a great example of that is in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, one of my very favorite verses. Beloved, now are we the children of God, the sons of God, and it does not yet appear, or it hasn't been revealed, what we shall be. Now we have this blessing, but there's more coming. It hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be, and we know this, but we know that when He is revealed, when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, 1 John 3:2. And you have the already, we are the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear, there's something yet coming. Already we are sons of the King, we are children of the King, we are great blessing we have in this present age. But if all we think about is the blessing in this present age, which I think has become the age of the church, that's what we think nowadays, we haven't even begun to scratch the surface. The blessings are not there until that which is going to come. And you get people who look down their nose at us and say, well, you're a pie in the sky, by and by person. And I would say, you misunderstand the Bible if you don't get that. We are, in a sense, the pie in the sky people, because the best is yet to come. If all we have, as Paul said at one point, is what we have in this present world, we're of all people to be pitied. The best is yet to come. Don't forget the best. And that's reality. That's not just thinking or fantasy. That's reality. We have to keep in mind that reality because it is coming. One of the things that always strikes me here is they thought they were kings. They claim power and authority that they do not have. And you get people who tell you, well, you write these promises in the Bible and you just need to claim them. Well, I would warn you, some of those promises in the Bible are first for the people of the Old Testament. And you can claim those things all you want. It ain't going to help you a bit. Because they're related to a land. They're related to a situation. And we have, unfortunately, the habit of taking some of them. Now, we can apply them, but you can't claim them and say, God has given His word that this is going to happen. Because He's given His word to Israel. He didn't give it to us. So we can apply it, but some parts of that we have to take within context. Now, I know I guys opened a can of worms, and I'm going to leave it. But if you have further questions or comments on that, I'm more than willing to talk about it and try to explain it a little better. But we got to be careful that we only claim, we can only grab what we really have authority to grab in the Bible and hold on to that. I think I said all this. Next thing. So after the three statements and Paul's disclaimer and saying to them, I wish you already reigned and we could reign with you, it kind of implies that's not true. So then he shows them the other side of the coin. And this, again, does not tickle us, but I think the application is very important. The experience of the apostles is in verses 9 through 13. He begins to talk about us and we. Then talking about I. You know, I wish that we reigned with you. Or I reigned with you. But he's going to talk about us and we. And who's the us and we? Well, that's the Bible teachers that they had walked around with their little placards and said, you know, I'm for Paul and I'm for Cephas and I'm for Apollos. And some said, I'm for Christ, and they were probably the right ones. Those are those guys that they thought so highly of and had put on a pedestal. So let me tell you about us and what we are like. And so he begins to do this with very vivid imagery. Verse 9, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, late as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now, there's some interesting things here. First thing you've got to realize, there's an image here that you may not jump out and grab you. What if you were a first century person in the Corinthian church? He's talking about something called a Roman triumph. What would happen is the conquering general who conquered an area of the world would come marching in, and he would be the front of the line, and they would honor him for his victory. And there's a lot of people there that would sing his praises and stuff. You know, General, whoever he is, Claudius, he's the greatest thing that's ever happened. He never loses a battle, da, da, da. And they would even lie in some of those things. But he would come along, and then his soldiers would come behind him, marching proudly in the parade. And then behind him, there's this bunch of guys dragging along in chains. And they were the conquerees. They were the ones that were condemned to death. They were the ones that were just going to go, and it was to show everybody, that's the point of the spectacle of the world, show everybody that they've been conquered by this great general, and as soon as possible, they were going to be killed. They were going to be executed. That's the picture he's painting. Now listen to this again. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world. Now this is kind of interesting to me. Both to angels and to men. When we think about glorifying God, we think about us. We human beings are pretty arrogant. And we think we're the only ones that God is interested in, us. And truthfully, we are the only ones He redeemed. And we are the only ones that carry His image. That is true. We have a special place in God's mind and God's... But you know, God is interested in demonstrating His wisdom to angels. And I think that sometimes when we don't understand... Now this is... I can show you verses that imply this or infer this, whichever way you want to use that word. But if There are things that God does. I'm convinced He does it to show His wisdom to angels. And we're not angels, so we don't understand why He's allowing this to happen to us. But God is at work, and He's doing it in great ways. And He is glorifying Himself in everything He does. But we forget the angels. Paul does not. Both to the angels who are watching us and to men. Employing good means image. We talked about that already. What a contrast with the Corinthians. While the Corinthians thought they were religious as kings and reigning as kings, Paul says we are all living as the condemned, last in line. Now, why is that? Well, they were people that were operating in a different realm. We were living in a hostile world. They were, and we are still there. They are a display to angels and to men to see what God is doing, to see God's power and God's wisdom, and that He's using guys that should be condemned to death to glorify Himself. And then, having stated their position, Paul now draws out the contrast between the reality and the fantasy. Now, I want to say this again. You realize what he's saying. The fantasy is what the Corinthians had. They thought they were all these things, but they were not. The reality is what Paul is describing. If the leaders of the Christians are like this, what does it say about the other Christians? Now, this is not fun for us because we like to think more highly of ourselves than this. But he points out the difference. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Notice the contrast. We are this, you are that. We are fools, you are wise. We are weak, and you are strong. You are distinguished, and we are dishonored. They thought all this stuff, and he said, we're living, and we are working, and we are ministering in a world that hates us because it hated our Lord. And he's pointing out a contrast, that if you're going to serve God, and you continually serve God, sometimes people are not going to understand you. We've lived in a great land of religious liberty for many, many centuries. We have almost two and a half. We've had lots of privileges. Now, someday that may be taken from us. There are some who warn us that if we don't vote on Tuesday the right way, it can be taken from us sooner than later. And that's probably true. But I want to encourage you that first you should vote if you're a Christian. This is a segue, and I should not run on this tangent very long. But I do want you to know you need to vote if you're a Christian, because you are a citizen. If you're a citizen of this country and you're a Christian, one of the privileges we have is voting for our leadership. And if you don't use the privilege the way God wants you to, that you're going to answer to God for it. Now, that's really positive, isn't it? But that's true. And so it's my obligation to remind you that. But even if we vote in a guy who will honor our religious freedoms, etc., that's for 4 years. Another 4 years, we have another election. You've got to realize that our privileges can go away almost at any time. What's going to happen to your Christianity if some of those privileges we've enjoyed for so long in this land are gone? That's the question. Now, Paul did not live in a land that had religious liberty. Paul did not live in a time where people were nice people. The leaders hated Christians. They did all kinds of awful things. You can read of it. I mean, Nero decided to light up, they didn't have electric lights, so if you're going to light up your chariot course, and this is a true story, you did it by putting torches up. Now, if you really wanted to light it up well, you made big torches. And because Nero was trying to make points with the political people of that day, those torches were made out of Christians dipped in tar. I'm not kidding. That's the kind of climate in which Paul is writing, in which Paul served. Praise God, we don't have that climate today. But I'm going to tell you today that as you serve God, some people are not going to understand you. Some people are not going to treat you right. We should not be surprised. We should recognize God's put us in here and we need to do what we need to do. Now, I may put this in too soon, but I remember years ago in Bad Axe, we were having some meetings and my brother-in-law was preaching the meetings. He brought his college students. He was a college pastor at Grace Bible Church in Ann Arbor. And these were U of M people, and they came in. And my task was to give them a retreat, and so I preached, I think, three times to them, maybe four, the weekend, before the weekend. And then on Saturday And Sunday afternoon, we went out calling, knocking on doors. And he deliberately put me with a couple of college students that had never done this. And we were calling in bad acts. And it was a summer time. I'd come from camp, and it was a summertime, and we'd gone around, knocked on some doors. And I remember coming to one door, knocking on the door, and it was a screen door, and nobody could be seen. You couldn't see anybody in there. But then I heard this disembodied voice, "Yes?" And I told her who I was and what we were doing, and the immediate response was, you know, the hand came up, "We don't want any." But I kept talking to her. I don't remember what I said, but I kept talking to her about what we were doing and stuff. And I talked her into getting up off that couch and coming and taking some of the material from us, because we had a bunch of material we were handing out. So she opened the door, took the material, said thank you, went back to the couch and watching TV or whatever she was doing. And the guy, when we're walking away, one of the guys said to me, "That's great. I'm going to try the next one." Now, I often wonder why God does what he does. But we went to the next door, and he knocked on the door. He was going to do the talking. Guy came to the door. He said, "I'm so-and-so, and from Calvary Baptist Church over here on the corner." And the guy went, boom, right in his face. I was standing right next to him. And I remember his face crumpling. And I said to him, "You've got to understand that someday he's going to wish he listened to you." See, that's what we have to do. It's not surprising to me they slammed the door in our face. I've had that happen several times. What surprises me is how we respond, sometimes saying, "Well, maybe I shouldn't do this." I think you should. Someday they're going to wish they'd listened. Now, I realize it gets harder and harder to do this because we live in a much more isolated society. The better the technology gets, the more isolated things get. But you got to realize that we are not in a world that likes us, and they're not going to necessarily treat us right. And that's the point he's trying to make there. Apostles were always weak, standing in need of the grace of God. God had to do the work that he had called them to do. He had to give them the ability to do it. Corinthians saw themselves as being more than adequate to any process or any problem that they were facing. They were in their own mind first in rank among believers. We see that pride throughout this book, especially when we get a little bit further on. They were spiritual leaders, but their spiritual leaders, the apostles, were among the despised. And why they were despised? Because they had the Word of God. They were trying to work in a world that was hostile to the world of God, Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the Corinthians, here's the Corinthian reality. They need to understand it in the present age. We are not working with people like us. Verses 11 and 12. "To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands." It sounds like a long way from where the Corinthians thought they were. And I think the point was they needed to wake up. Perhaps the Corinthians needed to wake up to the realities of serving the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in Him in a hostile world. And then he talked about their response to the situation. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of it, of all things until now. The problem with all of this is that both God and His servants work in a world, a real world, not in the world of fantasy. So we can think all this stuff and not be true. I think, again, we live in a world in which, I hate to say it this way because I really like Gumby. I said this once and somebody got really mad at me and said, "I really like Gumby." And I said, "I do too. I had a Gumby." But people think God is like Gumby. We can just make Him fit anything we want. I think I told you, and I say this because this is illustrative of this thinking. But you get people who think that you can just make God anything you want Him to be. I remember praying at a retirement banquet for a teacher out east where PC is really important, you know, politically correct. And I went to this banquet, and because they have a different setup, they don't have an intermediate school district, all the different schools have their own school board. And the school boards would get together for this school, this industrial arts school that they had, and he was retiring from it. So the banquet was full of people from all over the place. And I was asked to come and pray, so I got up and I prayed. And I have to admit, I preached a little bit in my praying. But I pray. I mean, what do you do when you got a room full of unsaved people to pray for? You got to preach a little bit. So I did. I preached a little bit, and I prayed. And I said, in Jesus' name, amen. And I went over and sat down at my table. And I no sooner sat down, this woman come flying up from the back of the place, sat in my elbow and said, I cannot believe that you did that. I cannot believe you didn't pray a more ecumenical prayer. You prayed in Jesus' name. So I said, you know, I had like 20 seconds to think. Maybe 2 seconds to think. And I just turned to her and said, I can't pray a more ecumenical prayer because I don't know an ecumenical God. Her mouth got open and she turned around and walked away. Now, I've never been asked to pray there again. But my point is this. Do you understand we're in a world like that? We think God can be stretched any way we want. And the worst thing is Christians think so. God is God and He is not stretchable. Now, He's not inflexible. He doesn't clobber us when we turn around. But God is God and He's the one we got to deal with. That Gumby God's not the one we're going to face someday. The real God is. So we have to be careful that we're not living in a world of fantasy. I think that's very, very important. So, some applications. I kind of ran through. By the way, James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That does not mean you go out and offend everybody. Please don't do that. I'm not saying you got to go make everybody mad at you. I'm saying don't be surprised if you're doing what you're supposed to do and they get mad at you. Because they're not getting mad at you, they're getting mad at Christ. The Christ you and I think we have to recognize that. But I want to talk about some applications. The first thing that concerns me is I thought of this later, so I just put it in here. Are we saved? I don't know if that's what I said at first. We need to be realistic in our self-perception. But are we saved? That's really a real issue that we sometimes need to run into. I've run into people that do nothing spiritually, have never grown spiritually, have never done anything, but one time, years and years before, they made a profession of faith. Now, I am not saying they're not, but I am saying this. We ought to know whether we're saved or not. We ought to be able to look and recognize that God is working in our hearts if we've made a profession of faith. God has to be working in us. And I get concerned, now it's not anybody, I don't know anybody present here that this applies to, but I get concerned when I have seen over the years, many years ago in other places mostly, people that somewhere down the line the church had evangelistic meetings or they had children's programs or they had something and somebody made a profession of faith and there's been no evidence at all. Now I am not skilled to understand or to judge these things and I'm not trying to. But the Bible says two times to believers, 2 Corinthians, 1 Peter, we need to make sure we belong. And I don't think it's hard sometimes for us to sit down and say, well, Lord, I don't want to deceive myself. Am I really yours? This guy does that sometimes, probably more often than I should. God only saves us once. You don't get saved over and over again. But you got to make sure you really are saved. And that's an important thing to check on every once in a while. And the way you check on it, by the way, is look at your life. Is there evidence that you've changed? Is there evidence that you know, I made a profession of faith when I was 8 years old. At least I think I was 8. I remember making a profession of faith. I don't remember exactly how old I was. I think I was 8. That was a long time ago. Between the time I made the profession of faith and I got right with God, there was some periods of time. I mean, I basically looked around me. I've told you this story before, but I looked around me and thought nobody was living for the Lord. And that was because I was probably Johnist, biased. But anyhow, I looked around me, didn't think anybody should. So I decided I wasn't going to do it either. Well, God didn't like that idea. And He bugged me for 100 years. I mean, He just kept bugging me and bugging me and bugging me. And I remember my mother dragged me around to every meeting special meeting she could find in town. And I lived in Grand Rapids, so there's tons of them. I've been to more churches than you can shake a stick at for special meetings. And she would say to me every time the invitation was given, Donnie, don't you want to go home and go ahead, go forward and get saved? Well, that was not the problem. Believe me. And I knew it wasn't a problem because the Lord wouldn't leave me alone. It's kind of hard to not think you're saved when He keeps picking on you about turning your life over to Him. So I'm telling you that, you know, she, and I gave her lots of reasons to think I wasn't saved. I'm not saying I look good on the outside, but God was working on the inside and things changed. And now I'm where I am because God kept working on me, kept picking on me to make me what I ought to be. He really did. And so I'm just saying we've got to make sure we're not living in a foggy reality of people who say, no, I don't think this really applies to you, but it is important that we keep that in mind and look and see if there's places that the Lord indicates we belong to Him. We need to be realistic in our self-perception. We've got to understand that grace is important. There's a strong desire today to make the church an acceptable thing to the world. What God has said is not always popular, but it is true and it is right. And we have to be willing to stand for it. We have to be willing to pay whatever price we have to pay for to stand for it. And people look at us and they say, you guys are bigoted. You guys are hard-hearted and intolerant and all those nasty words that people have redefined today to make really these clubs that they can hit us with. You'll hear somebody saying to you, does it bother you when all those people who believe in Jesus shove their thoughts down your throat? Every time somebody says that to me, I say, show me somebody who's not shoving their thoughts down my throat. I don't know if you noticed, but those commercials are not exactly subtle. Open wide, here it comes. This is emotive garbage, is what it is. You just have to say, no, I'm not shoving down your throat. I'm telling you the truth. Don't you want to know the truth? And you still say you're shoving it down their throat, but that's their problem, not yours. So you don't let them run you into it. Don't let them make you cower in a corner somewhere. Sometimes you got to stand up and be counted. Now, don't be necessarily, I'm kind of hitting both sides here. Don't go out of your way to be offensive, but don't be afraid to say things they don't like sometimes when you have to. Second, we also need to recognize that there is a price to pay for following Jesus. Somehow the language of discipleship has become strange to us. We forget what it is to be a disciple. We forget what it is sometimes to bear the reproach that falls on Him. And sometimes that will happen to you. I am thankful that it doesn't happen all the time in this society now, but it can do that. We may need in times ahead to exercise or to experience the last Beatitudes that we always like to skip, but Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. This one really throws you. Rejoice and be extremely glad. I lost my place. Be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, if they treat the prophets bad, and they did, and if they treat the apostles bad, and they did, why do we think we're better? I mean, sometimes you're going to get kicked in the teeth, spirit, because you stand for Christ. I'm not saying you go look for it, but don't be surprised if it comes sometimes. And recognize that God recognizes when it comes, and He does reward us for it. We need to recognize that in all of this, we are not sufficient or adequate in ourselves to continue to be faithful. That's where grace comes in. The only way we can stand faithful in the midst of the darkness around us is that we learn how to draw our strength and our wisdom from God Himself and God alone. That's why we have those great statements. I wrote a thing on it for the blog. If you want to look it up on the blog, you can. But I was talking about the I am with you will be your strength. I remember Moody Bible Institute, Dr. Malcolm Cronk. This was many, many, many years ago, well over 30 years ago, and almost 40 years ago. And he did a spiritual emphasis time in our chapel. And that guy was very hard. We were responsible for taking... This is really short, okay? We were responsible for taking outlines, and you couldn't outline that guy to save your life. He just started talking and preaching, and it drove you nuts. But he hit you right where you lived. And he summarized the Great Commission by saying, when you go everywhere, which God sends you, go to all the world, and you figure out where everywhere you pitch your tent, where you're supposed to pitch your tent, you pitch your tent there, and you reach everybody. And then he said this, and the I am with you will be your strength. I will never forget that. The I am with you will be your strength. Do you know why God tells us that? Because sometimes when you go everywhere and you pitch your tent and you go to everybody, there's some people who won't want to hear. And they're going to wipe their feet on you, and they're going to treat you bad, and sometimes that happens to us. And at those times, the I am with you will be your strength. You know how many times God tells us, I am with you? There's two great ones in the New Testament. One's in the Great Commission, which he was talking about. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the one I really like is the end of Hebrews verses 13, verses 5 and 6. And this is the upbeat end, but I hope you got this. The writer of Hebrews says, let your life not be characterized by greed, by covetousness, but be content with what you have because he has said, I will in no way, no how, no can do leave you, and I will in no way, no how, no can do forsake you. And then the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 56 and says, therefore, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Why should I fear what we mere men can do to me? Do you know why that's there? Because you're a child of the King. That's the way you need to look at this. And realize you're living in a world and you haven't yet had. Nobody knows what's going to happen. Now are you the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what you shall be. But you know when he shall appear, we're going to be like him. Hallelujah. We're going to see him as he is. Isn't that a tremendous promise? You know why he gives us those promises? Because sometimes it's trouble serving Jesus. There's joy in serving Jesus. Oh, there is, unmatched joy. But sometimes that joy is right in the middle of sorrow. For every person you talk into taking your stuff as they come off the sofa and walk and take it from the door, you'll find somebody will slam that door in your face. Don't ever forget what you got is more precious than silver, more precious than gold, more than anything else, and someday they really are going to regret that they didn't listen to you. That's the important thing. But the whole thing this is all about is grace. Because we deserve nothing. He's given us everything. And that's 202. Let's pray real quick and then we'll sing that song. I feel like praying. Our Father, we are very thankful for the truth of your word. And I am thankful that you have given us the I am with you's to encourage us and to help us and to remember the reality as you are right here with us, going through this with us as we serve you. Pray that you would encourage us, help us to learn to draw strength from you. I pray that we might be realistic, looking at the Word of God and at the God of the Word to understand how you really look at us, so we can understand what realism and reality really is. Pray that you help us now as we sing the hymn and as we go from this place. We pray it in Jesus' name. I would also pause a minute and pray for any who may not know you, that today might be the day of salvation. They put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their sin, and they come in relationship with you, become a child of the King. I pray this in Jesus' name.